and sisters. We're going to continue tonight with our consideration of the Apostle James. And we saw from last time that the word James, the name James, is a Greek form of the word Jacob, and that he, with his brother John, obviously came from a wealthy background, and they seem to have influence even unto Jerusalem. And we left last time the consideration from Mark chapter 3, and in verse 17, that together with his brother John, in Mark 3 verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And we saw that this was a compilation of a Chaldean name, and we left to consider why the Lord surnamed them in this way. As we notice from verse 17, he surnamed them. So some of the thoughts that we're going to have concerning James, obviously, are going to apply to John, his brother, also. Now, we've got one or two indications as to why they may have been surnamed in this way. If we go to Mark chapter 9, James and John seemed initially, at least, to have a fairly fiery and truculent nature. And perhaps that was one of the thoughts which the Lord had in mind, that he was highlighting their natural characteristics. Now, in Mark chapter 9, we find in verse 38 that John was speaking to the Lord and saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Now, whilst verse 38 says it was John who spoke to the Lord, you'll notice that he includes others, or at least one other, with him. "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name." And there's no question there, brothers and sisters, John at least, and maybe he was including his brother, for what we shall see in a few moments' time, saw things very much as black and white. If they were not following with us, then they were not of us. That was the sort of nature which John, and I would suggest his brother James, had also. They didn't completely, obviously, belong to those disciples, so John thought. And because they didn't follow them in such a way as John thought was necessary to be a true disciple and to be able to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, he didn't want anything to do with them whatsoever. They didn't come from the right ecclesia as far as John was concerned. They didn't use the right names, the right phrases, and therefore, how could the Master allow them to preach the truth in his name? And of course, we know the answer of the Lord, and it would seem to indicate this sort of black and white attitude which these two sons of thunder had. Now, if we think that's a bit tenuous, let's go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, because we are left in no doubt there as far as the nature of these two sons of Zebedee. Luke chapter 9, and in verse 51, "It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" And it seemed to be the same sort of attitude as we saw with those who were preaching in the name of the Lord. The Samaritan village did not receive the Lord Jesus. And as far as James and John was concerned, that was the end of them. Let's bring fire from heaven to consume them, even as Elijah did. If they don't want to know us, we don't want to know them, Lord, let's get rid of them. And that is very much the attitude of James and John on this occasion. Totally intolerant as far as this village of the Samaritans were concerned. And it's significant that he makes reference, or both of them make reference, to the fact of consuming them by fire, even as Elijah did. And we all remember the character of that great prophet of Israel. Notice what the Master says in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. These two incidents seem to indicate the sort of characters James and John had got by nature. But there's something which I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, in verse 55. The Lord turned and rebuked them. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 16, we know the incident well. When in verse 22, the Master had explained in verse 21 what was going to happen to him, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord very much rebuked the Apostle Peter here because of his comment concerning the Lord having to think of himself. And it seems very significant that the three disciples who accompanied the Lord on many special occasions each received his rebuke. Peter did there, and here in Luke chapter 9, James and John did. Each of them had these own sort of firebrand type of nature. And yet the three were chosen specially by the Lord to be with him, raising Jairus' daughter, the Transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane, and many other special occasions. And John particularly, we are told, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And therefore there must have been something special in these three which the Lord saw above and beyond that which was perhaps their normal characteristics. Now I'd like us to consider for a moment, brothers and sisters, James from Mark chapter 10, because whether it was because of family connections, because they were cousins to the Lord, because of their previous standing as far as the wealth and social aspect of this world was concerned, because the parents were without question wealthy, or whether it was other reasons, they seemed to have a high regard of themselves as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. And this is underlined in that incident in Mark chapter 10, when they asked to sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left of the Lord Jesus. Now it may have been that because they had been the two of the chosen three, they felt there was something special that the Lord had in store for them. Let's just bring up the context and let's see the background to it, because I believe there's a very important lesson that James and John were to learn. Verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now that context, brothers and sisters, is not the same as Matthew 16. We've now got on a few more months into the ministry. He's speaking about the same situation, about him going to Jerusalem to be slain. But it's not the same context in which Peter was sternly rebuked. For those who like to put words together, you'll notice in verses 33 and 34, you've got eight shalls. The Son of Man shall be delivered, they shall condemn him, shall deliver him, shall mock him, etc. Eight of them. appear in verses 33 and 34. There's no question of what was going to happen. Now it may be, it shall be. And in that context, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in verse 35, come unto him saying, Master, we would thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we would desire. Now, first of all, let's try and think about the context. Why should they ask the question at that point in time? Was it because they understood that the Lord was to die? That he was to die because of what he'd said in verses 32 and 33, and because of other things that he had said to them the last few days? Let's go back to Matthew 20, because there we've got the comparative record. If you could, keep your marker in Matthew 20, because we shall come back to it again. We want to go into another quotation afterwards. Verse 17 gives us the context. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And it would appear there's only 6 days to go now to Passover. And in that context, we find that the two sons of Zebedee asked the question. Now notice things which had happened just prior. Verse 27 of Matthew 19. Peter said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So very prominent in the minds of the disciples, including James and John, was the thought that they were to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now keep your finger in Matthew 20, but let's go over to Luke chapter 19. There's something else we must appreciate, which was in the disciples' minds at this time. Verse 10 of Luke 19, The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. We've got to appreciate the thinking of the disciples at this point in time. It's all right for us, sitting here, to condemn outright James and John for being so presumptuous to ask such a thing to sit on the right hand and the left. We've got to think about what was in these disciples' minds. The Lord had reiterated and reiterated the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to die. They thought then the kingdom of God would immediately appear. They'd been told that they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wasn't it appropriate then for Jesus to sort out, as far as they were concerned, their positions in this kingdom of God that was to be established? Coming back to Matthew, there was also a thought in Matthew chapter 18 which perhaps they misunderstood. And perhaps it's not just they who misunderstand this thought in Matthew chapter 18. We'll take it from verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And two of them, James and John, had now agreed on something. They wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the master. The master had said, if you'll agree on anything, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now again, it's all right for us to sit here and say, oh well, the master didn't mean that. Let's put ourselves in the context of these disciples going up to Jerusalem with the master. They thought perhaps they were special. This unique relationship they had with Peter and the Lord. They were related to him. John particularly was the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we have said. And so when we come back to Matthew chapter 20, we find in verse 20, in contrast to what we read in Mark, that in this context came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. It wasn't James and John who directly comes to the master. They send the mother. Why? Again, brothers and sisters, we like to consider. Maybe they thought it would have more impact coming from Salome. Perhaps they thought it was too presumptuous to go directly to the Lord and ask what obviously was in their minds, that we may sit on the right hand or the left. Whatever the thinking, brothers and sisters, the mother concurred with what was in their mind. And perhaps, naturally, like most mothers, want the best for their children. Then Salome comes up to the Lord Jesus, and you'll notice in verse 20, she was worshipping him. It was her nephew. And yet, she acknowledged the position of the Lord relative to herself. Here was a woman who understood the nature and the position of the Lord Jesus. And she desired a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Now, before we come back to that, brothers and sisters, let's just read on. Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Then notice the words. They say unto him, we are able. Zebedee's wife, Salome, the mother of James and John, had come to the Lord, beseeching. Obviously, the two sons were with her. That's why Mark implies it was them asking the question. And in every respect it was. She was just the voice, the mouthpiece. But when the master said, are you able to do thus and so? They answered and said, we are able. Let's just reflect then. Just think of verse 21. He said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Where have they got the sword from? Where had the thought been prompted from, brothers and sisters, that there was such a position to be on his right hand or on his left hand? Leave you to think about that for a bit. Can we go forward to Matthew chapter 27? We know John was at the foot of the cross. Whether James was there, we are not specifically told. But I wondered if John or James thought of what we read of in Matthew chapter 27. From verse 35. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? I wonder if it ever occurred to them, brothers and sisters, of these two thieves, these two malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, at his death. Coming back to Matthew chapter 20, let's consider what the Master says to them. Can you drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism? The end of verse 22, they answered quite openly, "We are able." And notice again now in verse 23, he says unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." There was no question about it. They were going to experience that which the Lord was also to experience. It was not a question now of a Peter saying, "Lord, I'm not only ready not to deny thee, I will die for thee." This was not a question, brothers and sisters, of where the word spurted out of the mouth and was beyond what they're able to perform, as we saw with Peter. Here was the Lord concurring with what they'd seen. "We are able. Yes, you shall indeed drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism." What did the Lord actually mean? Well, again, Scripture will explain it for us. Matthew chapter 26. The cup that he was to drink of must be the one that he was referring to in the 26th chapter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we know the incident well. Verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Drink of the cup that I shall drink of. Let this cup pass from me. Now, what was the Lord meaning in verse 39 of Matthew 26? What was the drinking of the cup? The very terminology we imply, something which is repeated time and again. It's not a one-off situation. You drink of a cup on numerous occasions. And I believe without question, brethren and sisters, the Lord was asking not just for the actual death to pass from him, but the sufferings that he was to endure. All the things which were happening over the next few hours, all the reviling, all the mental cruelty and torture, as well as the physical things that he had to endure, the spitting, the embarrassment, all the other things that we know in that night of shame was to face the Lord Jesus Christ. The sufferings that he was to behold to the point of the culmination of the death upon the cross. And that's what I believe, coming back to Matthew chapter 20, was the idea of the drinking of the cup. The sufferings that he was to endure, the tribulations, the trials, which would end ultimately in his death. But what about the baptism that he was baptized with? I don't believe it was the baptism in the River Jordan by the hands of John. I believe again, brothers and sisters, Scripture gives the understanding. Can we go back to Luke chapter 12? I say back because it's back as far as the ministry of the Lord is concerned. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? For I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Suppose ye that I am come to send peace on earth, I tell ye nay, but rather division. I believe this is the baptism that he was referring to the two sons of thunder. A baptism to be baptized with. And baptism is a one-off, instantaneous situation. And I have no doubt, brothers and sisters, that's the very thought which Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 6 when he likens baptism to death. And the baptism the Lord was to be baptized with was his death. A situation, brothers and sisters, which was a one-off situation. He could not, as the verse says, be straightened till it be accomplished. And therefore, coming back to Matthew chapter 20, I believe the difference in the two phrases was the one was to imply the sufferings which would eventually end up in the death. The second was the death itself, the baptism which he was to be baptized with. And they say unto him, we are able. We are able. And the master said unto them, ye shall indeed drink. Let me take you forward to Acts chapter 12. Verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the ecclesia, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. The first death, as far as the 12 apostles were concerned, apart from Judas killing himself. Here was James, very early on, as far as the work of the apostles were concerned, being killed by Herod the king. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? We are able. Ye shall indeed. And I believe the killing very early on in the ministry, as far as James, the brother of John, was concerned, was the outworking of that verse 23 of Matthew chapter 20. But what about John? Well, let's go to the book of the Apocalypse in chapter 1. Because in many respects, as we appreciate, John is very self-effacing. He very rarely refers to himself by name. Neither throughout his gospel or throughout his epistles does he speak of himself, in contrast to the Apostle Paul, who virtually on every occasion told them who he was. John wasn't that sort of character at all. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, he does address himself. Notice in what way. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Are you able to drink of that cup time and again to share the sufferings of the Lord? I am John, your brother and companion in tribulation. And I believe the two sons of thunder, brothers and sisters, James, as far as the baptism was concerned, and John, as far as the drinking of the cup was concerned, saw the fulfillment very powerfully of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23. But coming back there, just for a few moments, because we want to bring together some thoughts as far as James was concerned. But notice what the master goes on to say at the end of verse 23. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it was prepared of my Father. Now, I don't believe at all the Lord Jesus Christ didn't answer the question. I believe he did answer the question. Now, when we go forward again to the Apocalypse, in chapter 3 this time, the Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to this when he was writing one of his letters to those seven ecclesias in Proconsular Asia. The very last one, to Laodicea, He says in verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Yes, I shall sit in my throne, but I will grant to sit with me those who overcome, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now the Lord makes no reference at all in Revelation chapter 3 to the right hand or to the left. Neither, brothers and sisters, does he make any reference whatsoever to two individuals specifically being sort of called out as being worthy to sit on the right hand or the left. On the contrary, he says that everyone who overcomes will sit together in his throne with him. Not that there is going to be the sitting on the right hand or on the left. We're coming back to Matthew chapter 20. Or the left. On the contrary, he says that everyone who overcomes will sit together in his throne with him. Not that there is going to be the sitting on the right hand or on the left. We're coming back to Matthew chapter 20. The Master there says, "It shall be given to them," notice, words in italic, "but for whom it is prepared of my Father." And it would seem to indicate at the end of verse 23 that there was a reference or a thought in the Master's mind that there were going to be two individuals specifically chosen to sit on the right hand and on the left in his kingdom. For as far as the sons of Zebedee was concerned, it was not going to be appointed but earned. Those who were accounted worthy, prepared of my Father, would have this great position. But why, brothers and sisters, coming back to our question some minutes ago, should the disciples ask this question? Where is the reference in the Gospels that there was two such positions? I don't know. I hope the questions will answer it for me, because I have searched and researched, and unless it was private conversation, I find no reference at all. I've gone back to 2 Samuel 7 and David's throne and such and so forth. I see no obvious reason that these two disciples should ask for these positions. So I'm sure I'm going to find the answer when we come to the discussion. Obviously, it must have been spoken. I don't believe they would have dreamed up such a thing unless they felt that if they were going to sit on 12 thrones, the Master likewise was going to sit on a throne. There was no question about that. Then to the two exalted positions would be on the right hand and on the left, as any king in glory. But I was trying to find, because I thought there must be an incident which this referred to, but I cannot find it. But coming back to Matthew chapter 20, notice in verse 24, "When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." And for those of you who like types, isn't it marvellous that we've got the ten against the two, like we had the kingdom of Israel against the kingdom of Judah? But the point of verse 25 is more applicable to James. "But Jesus called on them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Now amongst the Gentiles, greatness is authority, dignity, power. That's what the Gentiles, think of the people in government or in an high position in commerce or wherever you like to think of it. Greatness to them is someone with power, with authority. The Gentiles think that way. They would, wouldn't they? Because that is what the thinking of the flesh is all about. But in verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. And that's the point we've got to now consider, brothers and sisters. Verse 25 is what the Gentiles think because they know no better. You, James, and you, John, it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You think that to be on the right hand and the left hand is greatness. That's what the Gentiles would think. I want you to think of what true discipleship is all about. And that's what we've been trying to emphasise, brothers and sisters, throughout the selection of these apostles and the way that the Master deals with them. He wanted them to appreciate what true discipleship was all about. And notice in verses 26 and 27, we have a similar phrase for a different one. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And the word minister there literally means a servant. And if you look at a concordance, it will give the idea as a waiter that waits on tables, or a servant that runs errands. That's the idea in verse 26. If you think you're great, the great one among you is he who considers others and is willing to wait upon them and to serve them. And that, as far as the Father and me is concerned, is greatness. Now just imagine what the Gentiles would think of that. Just think of what the Gentiles think of someone who's willing to wait upon tables and run errands and do any menial task. Would they think of that as greatness? Would they think of anybody in that position as being exalted? That, the Master has said, is what discipleship is all about. And notice in verse 27, whosoever will be chief, and the idea is the highest, if you want the highest honour and dignity, you've got to be a servant. And the idea is slave. Familiar one, doulos, the one which the Apostle Paul uses on numerous occasions, the under rower, the slave. And that's true honour. And that's the point which the Master is making. Notice in verse 28, the example is in Jesus. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We've seen on many occasions, brothers and sisters, that incident in John where he washed his disciples' feet to give them an example that they should follow. You do it because I have done it. And of course that's the point in Philippians chapter 2. And I've said on numerous occasions again, Philippians chapter 2 will keep coming up and coming up and coming up in our consideration of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because again, let's see it in the context of James and John. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 6, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath
highly exalted him. You want to sit on the right hand and on the left. True discipleship would consider their position. I have taken upon myself the form of a servant. I am prepared to offer myself as a ransom for many. God highly exalted him. If we exalt ourselves, brothers and sisters, we're going to be abased. If we abase ourselves, we're going to get exalted. And that's the principle. Not to consider what others think of us, but what the Almighty does. And therefore we should be prepared to serve in whatever capacity, whatever need there might be. We should never think of ourselves above and beyond our station. Peter had to learn that lesson. James and John are having to learn that lesson. And I think there's a beautiful thought coming back to Matthew 20 and verse 28. I'm sure we've considered the thought of the ransom, and I certainly don't want to go into it in detail here, just want to use it in the context. The word ransom, of course, is the price of redemption. That's what the concordance will tell us the word means. But if we go to Psalm 49, we're told something there, brothers and sisters, which I believe would have been appreciated, if not fully at that time, by James and John. Psalm 49 and verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. No one can give a ransom for his brother. But look in verse 28 of Matthew 20. Jesus could, and Jesus did. He paid in full for all of us, brothers and sisters, to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the point. James and John could not do that. None of the disciples could do that. Not one of us can do that. We cannot give ourselves as a ransom for others. That's the position of the Lord. Our position, brothers and sisters, is the privilege of being able to serve the one who's given himself as a ransom for each one of us. Now, as we said with Peter, so with James and John, I believe this incident, possibly more than any other, had a tremendous impact upon their lives. The three other incidents which are recorded, as far as James is concerned, after Matthew chapter 20. If we go to Mark chapter 13, the first one of them is there on the Mount of Olivet. Verse 1, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answered and said, See that these great buildings, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? So James was one of those four who asked the Master the thoughts that they had concerning the temple being thrown down. James wanted to appreciate, brothers and sisters, the outworking of the purpose of God. It was going to be a time of suffering, verse 20. Except that the Lord had shortened these days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. It was something, brothers and sisters, which they were willing to go through and understand and appreciate, because they began to appreciate now what true discipleship was all about. I'd like to go to Mark 14, which is the second incident recorded of James. Now, I don't want to dwell on this at this point in any detail. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. When and if, God willing, we ever come to the Garden of Gethsemane, I find it a most incredible chapter. Let's try and concentrate just for a few moments as far as the disciples are concerned, and James and John in particular. We find that the Lord chooses James, John, and Peter to accompany him to the Garden of Gethsemane. There is no doubt in any of our minds this was the lowest point as far as the Lord's life was concerned. Probably his greatest trial. He was in travail of heart and soul. It was he, brothers and sisters, that in verse 33, that he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. I believe he chose these three because he needed their help and support. He found comfort and solace and fellowship with them. He knew what he'd got to endure, and the Garden of Gethsemane pours out the very heart of the Lord on this occasion, as we well know. And we could all read Mark 14 and the comparative records and say, what help were those three disciples? They were more of a hindrance than a help. But I believe, brothers and sisters, we're given one or two thoughts as far as the disciples were concerned at this point in time. Notice in verse 14, when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Now just think of the circumstance. The Lord Jesus Christ was about, as he'd explained to them, to be betrayed and crucified. He had chosen these three men specifically to be with him at this greatest hour as far as his sufferings were concerned. Is it feasible, brothers and sisters, that in the short space of time they would just drop to sleep? Just put ourselves in that situation. If it was humanly possible, would we not have wanted to keep awake and to look out for the Lord and to see what help we could be, if any, to him at this time? You remember in the other record the Master says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I believe that when you look at this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane very carefully, we find three exhausted disciples. This was not just sleep overtaking them as it would do us in a few hours' time. I believe, brothers and sisters, there was physical exhaustion as far as these three disciples were concerned, because of the things they'd endured in the couple of days prior to this incident. And it was purely a physical problem, not because they couldn't and didn't want to keep awake. They basically couldn't. Tiredness just overwhelmed them. And I believe when we come to examine it, and we'd have to go into great detail, and I don't want to digress too much, the Master appreciates that, because in verse 38, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane was going to prepare these three particularly for the great work that they were to endure. For the moment, brothers and sisters, bear with the words And if we ever come to the garden, then I think you will appreciate there is some thought in what I've just seen. But when we come to Acts chapter 12, we have that other incident. Verse 2. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And apart from appearing in the list of the disciples, that's the only other incident we read of the Apostle James. Why, brothers and sisters, when we put it all together, should the Lord consider them sons of thunder? Obviously, by nature, as we saw early on, they were of a fiery, truculent sort of disposition, black and white, not really to show compassion or ready to understand the needs of others. Everything, as far as they were concerned, was one way or not at all. And yet, the Lord chose two out of the three, Peter being the other one, to be those special disciples unto him. There must have been something which the Lord saw beyond the fact of their natural disposition. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that when we look at it overall, we have James as Jacob, supplanting the flesh. We have a man who could overcome his natural nature, his natural inclination to do thus and so. And I believe the very character of James shows that although he was a son of thunder, that didn't hinder him from being one of the greatest men in the sight of the Lord. That through the help, the encouragement, and obviously all the advice and the very fact that he was with the Lord so much helped him to rise above his natural feelings to become, as Jacob, a prince with God. He was willing to not only learn, but to work out in his life what true discipleship was all about. To him, it wasn't just a divine principle. To him, it wasn't just a comparing of different records and verses and thinking, that's a lovely thought. To him, brothers and sisters, it was a way of life, because he wanted to serve his Lord to the very best of his ability. And although, in one sense, his nature was against him being a true disciple, as we've outlined, nevertheless, he overcame that to become one of the best disciples the Lord had ever had. And he was willing to be baptized with the baptism that the Lord was baptized with, as we've seen there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. And I believe when we go on now to consider his brother John, we shall see some of these things coming out more forcibly. I'd like us to begin by going to John chapter 18. Because we've got to appreciate that both of them were surnamed this way. And in John chapter 18, we begin to appreciate this character of the Apostle John, which had been refined and helped by being with the Lord Jesus. John chapter 18 and in verse 15, Simon Peter, we're at obviously the time of the Lord's betrayal, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the dame unto Peter, you also knew this man. Now notice, brothers and sisters, John, the disciple who was known unto the high priest, never mentions himself by name, but the context obviously is implying that it was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had influence with the high priest, and notice, he went out, knowing that Peter stood at the door, and brought Peter in. Now, I don't believe by nature the thoughtfulness of John would have been that apparent. I don't believe before he met the Lord, he would have been that sort of character. It was because of his association with the Lord and the appreciation of what true discipleship was about, to serve and help others and have understanding and compassion for them, that John now wanted obviously to go out and bring Peter in, knowing that Peter would very much like to be, or as he thought, would like to be there with the Lord at the time of his death. I believe also when we go to John chapter 20, this is brought out again. The incident of the empty tomb. We find that Mary Magdalene had come back to tell the disciples that obviously the sepulchre was empty. And verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, again no reference to himself in his own gospel, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now presumably through youthfulness and the energy which he would have had by nature, John was able to outrun Peter. But he doesn't go in. Now again, brothers and sisters, taking the thought of Boanerges, the sons of thunder, taking the thoughts that we saw, Lord, bring fire down from heaven and consume them. Look, Lord, they're not doing it the way we do it as far as preaching is concerned. We're going to have nothing to do with them. That was the sons of thunder by nature. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, from a natural point of view, John going to the sepulchre would have immediately have gone in. But not now. The thoughtfulness for others is apparent. He wanted Peter to have the privilege of first going in and seeing what was in the sepulchre. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes. Then in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. That's the reason it's being emphasised. And he saw and believed. It wasn't the fact that he didn't want to go in, and I don't believe, brothers and sisters, anything to do with the fact that he was frightened to go in. He was a man who now considered others more than himself. His thoughtfulness and his consideration of others was now there because of the impact of the Lord upon him. Because they not only understood what true discipleship was all about, were prepared to live it. And that's the point, brothers and sisters, I think we've got to appreciate with these men. Yes, they failed. They had, you know, the problems, as James would express in his epistle, concerning Elijah, a man of like passions as we are. Yes, they had their difficulties from time to time. But they saw discipleship not as a principle, but as a way of life. And that one's own nature can be overcome. One's own nature can be subjected to following the Lord faithfully. And again, brothers and sisters, I believe we've got to just come back to John chapter 19 and appreciate the courage of John, but also the esteem the Master must have had for this man. Verse 25, we know the incident. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, of course, we've all appreciated that there is only one disciple named at the foot of the cross, John. All the others, presumably, forsook him and fled. The women were there. John was there. But the point here, brothers and sisters, Jesus entrusted his own mother to this man. And John never hesitated to take her unto his own from that hour. That was quite a commitment. Just imagine, Sunday morning, someone says, that sister is in need of a home. I wonder how quick our response would be. I wonder how many of us, brothers and sisters, would be prepared to be a disciple in that true sense of the term. And that's what we've got to come to grips with, as to what true discipleship is all about. Woman, thy son. Son, thy mother. Take her to thy home. And he did. Now we can all say, oh, what a privilege. Well, if we'd have been asked to take the mother of the Lord, certainly we would have her. As much as you've done it unto these little ones, you have done it unto me. And that's what we want to appreciate, brothers and sisters. What our nature is, the Lord called all different men, different characters, to be his disciples, and how they were able, through his influence, to overcome. And we want to continue with John and the consideration of the sons of thunder next time, God willing.